In this segment, we're going to continue our series on the shadow government works for the Antichrist. And this is going to be chapter 3, organization and training of the shadow government, also known as the Society of Jesus or the Jesuits. Yes, they have become very powerful today, but we're looking at their very beginnings now. And perhaps when we're done looking at their beginnings, we'll trace them through history. Should have plenty of good works to do that with. Chapter 3, Organization and Training of the Jesuits. So we're going back 500 years to the beginning of the shadow government that works for the Antichrist and basically rules the world. They are his army of intrigue, and they've done quite a job when you see what they've done. The long-delayed wishes of Loyola had been realized, and his efforts, abortive in the past, had now at length been crowned with success. The papal bull had given formal existence to the order, that what Christ had done in heaven, his vicar had ratified on earth. But Loyola was too wise to think that all had been accomplished. He knew that he was only at the beginning of his labors. In the little band around him, he saw but the nucleus of an army that would multiply and expand till one day it should be as the stars in multitude and bear the standard of victory to every land on earth. The gates of the east were meanwhile closed against him, but the western world would not always set limits to the triumphs of his spiritual arms. He would yet subjugate both hemispheres and extend the dominion of Rome from the rising to the setting sun. Such were the schemes that Loyola, who hid under his mendicant's cloak an ambition vast as Alexander's, was at that moment revolving. Assembling his comrades one day, about this time he addressed them. His biographer tells us in a long speech, saying, "We ought not to conclude that we are called to win to God not only a single nation, a single country, but all nations, all the kingdoms of the world." An army to conquer the world is what Loyola was forming, but he knew that nothing is stronger than its weakest part, and therefore the soundness of every link, and through discipline and tried fidelity of every soldier in his mighty host, was to him an essential point. That could only be secured by making each individual, before enrolling himself, pass through an ordeal that should sift and try and harden him to the utmost. But first, the Company of Jesus had to elect a head. The dignity was offered to Loyola. He modestly declined the post, as Julius Caesar did the diadem. After 4 days spent in prayer and penance, his disciples returned and humbly supplicated him to be their chief. Ignatius, viewing this as an intimation of the will of God, consented. He was the first general of the order. Few royal scepters bring with them such an amount of real power as this election bestowed on Loyola. The day would come when the tiara itself would bow before that yet mightier authority which was represented by the cap of the general of the Jesuits. The second step was to frame the constitution of the society. In this labor, Loyola accepted the aid of Lainez, the ablest of his converts, seeing it was at God's command that Ignatius had planted the tree of Jesuitism in the spiritual vineyard. It was also to be expected that the constitution of the company would proceed from the same high source. The constitutions were declared to be a revelation from God, the inspired of the Holy Spirit. This gave them absolute authority over the members and paved the way for the substitution of the constitution and canons of the Society of Jesus in the room of Christianity itself. These canons and instructions were not published. They were not communicated to all the members of the society. they were made known only to a few. In all their extent, to very few. They took care to print them in their own college at Rome, or in their college at the Prague. And if it happened that they were printed elsewhere, they secured and destroyed the edition. I cannot discover, says Andre Lachalote, that the constitutions of the Jesuits have ever been seen or examined by any tribunal whatsoever, secular or ecclesiastic, by any sovereign, not even by the court of chancery of the Prague, when permission was asked to print them. They have taken all sorts of precautions to keep them a secret. For a century they were concealed from the knowledge of the world, and it was an accident which at last dragged them into the light from the darkness in which they had so long been buried. It is not easy, perhaps, it is not possible to say what number of volumes the Constitution of the Jesuits from M. Louis René de Chalaté, Procurator General of King Louis XV, in his report on the Constitutions of the Jesuits, given in to the Parliament of Bretagne, speaks of a 50 volumes folio. That was in the year 1761, or 220 years after the founding of the order. This code, then enormous, must be greatly more so now, seeing every bull and brief of the Pope addressed to the society, every edict of its general, is so much more added to as a legislation that is continually augmenting. We doubt whether any member of the order is found bold enough to undertake a complete study of them, or ingenious enough to reconcile all their contradictions and inconsistencies, prudently abstaining from venturing into a labyrinth from which he may never emerge. He simply asks, not what do the Constitution say, but what does the general command? Practically, the will of his chief is the code of the Jesuit. We shall first consider the powers of the general. The original bull of Paul III, constituting the company, gave to Ignatius de Loyola, with nine priests, his companions, the power to make constitutions and particular rules, and also to alter them. The legislative power thus rested in the hands of the general and his company, that is, in a congregation representing them. But when Loyola died and Linnaeus succeeded him as general, one of his first acts was to assemble a congregation and cause it to be decided that only the general had the right to make rules. This crowned the autocracy of the general, for while he has the power of legislating for all others, no one may legislate for him. He acts without control, without responsibility, without law. It is true that in certain cases the society may depose the general, but it cannot exercise its powers unless it be assembled, and the general alone can assemble the congregation. The whole order, with all its authority, is, in fact, comprised in him. In virtue of his prerogative, the general can command and regulate everything in the society. He may make special constitutions for the advantage of the society, and he may alter them, abrogate them, and make new ones, dating them at any time he pleases. These new rules must be regarded as confirmed by apostolic authority, not merely from the time they were made, but the time they are dated. The general assigns to all provincials, superiors, and members of the society of whatever grade, the powers they are to exercise, the places where they are to labor, the missions they are to discharge, and he may annul or confirm their acts at his pleasure. He has a right to nominate provincials and rectors, to admit or exclude members, to say what proffered dignity they are or are not to accept, to change the destination of legacies, and though to give money to his relatives exposes him to deposition, he may yet give alms to any amount that he may deem conducive to the glory of God. He is invested, moreover, with the entire government and regulation of the colleges of the society. He may institute missions in all parts of the world. When commanding in the name of Jesus Christ and in virtue of obedience, he commands under the penalty of mortal and venial sins. From his orders there is no appeal to the Pope. He can release from vows, he can examine into the consciences of the members, but it is useless to particularize. The general is the society. The general alone, we have said, has power to make laws, ordinances, and declarations. This power is theoretically bounded, though practically absolute. It has been declared that everything essential to the society is immutable and therefore removed beyond the power of the general. But it has never yet been determined what things belong to the essence of the institute. Many attempts have been made to solve this question, but no solution that is comprehensible has ever been arrived at. And so long as this question remains without an answer, the powers of the general will remain without limit. Let us next attend to the organization of the society. The Jesuit monarchy covers the globe. At its head, as we have said, is a sovereign who rules over all, but is himself ruled over by no one. First come six grand divisions termed princedoms. These comprehend the space stretching from the Indus to the Mediterranean, more particularly India, Spain, Portugal, Germany, and France, Italy, Sicily, Poland, Lithuania. Outside this area, the Jesuits have established missions. The heads of these six divisions act as coadjutors to their general. They are his staff or cabinet. These six great divisions are subdivided into 37 provinces. Over each province is placed a chief, termed a provincial. The provinces are again subdivided into a variety of houses or establishments. First come the houses of the professed, presided over by their provosts. Next come the colleges or houses of the novices and scholars, presided over by their rector or superior. Where these cannot be established, residences are erected for the accommodation of the priests who perambulate the district, preaching and hearing confessions. And lastly, may be mentioned, mission houses, in which Jesuits live unnoticed as secular clergy. They live unnoticed as secular clergy, but seeking by all possible means to promote the interests of the society. From his chamber in Rome, the eye of the general surveys the world of Jesuitism to its farthest bounds. There is nothing done in it which he does not see. There is nothing spoken in it which he does not hear. It becomes us to note the means by which this almost superhuman intelligence is acquired. Every year, the list of the houses and members of the society with the name, talent, virtues, and failings of each is laid before the general. In addition to the annual report, every one of the 37 provincials must send him a report monthly on the state of his province. He must inform him minutely of its political and ecclesiastical, listen to that again, political and ecclesiastical condition. Every superior of a college must report once every 3 months. The heads of the houses of residence and houses of novitiates must do the same. In short, from every quarter of his vast dominions comes a monthly and tri-monthly report. In the matter reported on as reference to persons outside the society, the constitutions direct that the provincials and superiors shall write to the general in cipher such precautions are taken against enemies, says Chalatès. Thus to the general of the Jesuits the world lies naked and open. He sees by a thousand eyes, he hears by a thousand ears, and when he has a behest to execute, he can select the fittest agent from an innumerable host, all of whom are ready to do his bidding. The past history, the good and evil qualities of each member of the society, his talents, his dispositions, his inclinations, his tastes, his secret thoughts have all been strictly examined, minutely chronicled, and laid before the eye of the general. It is the same as if he were present in person and had seen and conversed with each. All ranks, from the nobleman to the day laborer, all trades, from the opulent banker to the shoemaker and porter, all professions, from the stoled dignitary and the learned professor to the cowled mendicant, all grades of literary men, from the philosopher, the mathematician, and the historian to the schoolmaster and the reporter on the provincial newspaper, are enrolled in the society, marshaled and in continual attendance before their chief. Stand this host, so large in numbers and so various in gifts. At his word they go, and at his word they come, speeding over seas and mountains, across frozen steppes or burning plains, on his errand. Pestilence or battle or death may lie on his path. The Jesuit's obedience is not less prompt. Selecting one, the general sends him to the royal cabinet. Making choice of another, he opens to him the door of parliament. A third he enrolls in a political club. A fourth he places in the pulpit of a church, whose creed he professes that he may betray it. A fifth he commands to mingle in the saloons of the literati. A sixth he sends to act his part in the evangelical conference. A seventh he seats beside the domestic hearth. And an eighth he sends afar off to barbarous tribes, where, speaking a strange tongue and wearing a rough garment, he executes, amidst hardships and perils, the will of his superior. There is no disguise which the Jesuit will not wear. No art he will not employ. No motive he will not feign. No creed he will not profess, provided only he can acquit himself a true soldier in the Jesuit army and accomplish the work on which he has been set forth. We have men, exclaimed a general exultingly as he glanced over the long roll of philosophers, orators, statesmen, and scholars who stood before him, ready to serve him in state or in church, in the camp or in the school, at home or abroad. We have men for martyrdom, if they be required. No one can be enrolled into the Society of the Jesuits till he has undergone a severe and long-continued course of training. Let us glance at the several grades of that great army and the preparatory discipline in the case of each. There are four classes of Jesuits. We begin with the lowest. The novitiates are the first order of admission, the last in dignity. When one presents himself for admission to the order, a strict scrutiny takes place to his talents, his disposition, his family, his former life, and if it is seen that he is not likely to be of service to the society, he is at once dismissed. If his fitness appears probable, he is received in the house of primary probation. Here he is forbidden all intercourse with the servants within and his relations outside the house. A compend of the institutions are submitted for his consideration, the full body of laws and regulations being withheld from him as yet. If he possesses the property, he is told that he must give it to the poor, that is, to the society. His tact and address, his sound judgment and business talent, his health and bodily vigor are all closely watched and noted. Above all, his obedience is subjected to severe experiment. If he acquits himself on the trial to the satisfaction of his examiners, he receives the sacrament and is advanced to the house of second probation. Here, the discipline is of a yet severer kind. The novitiate first devotes a certain period to confession of sins and meditation. He next fulfills a course of service in the hospital. And here comes our break. We'll pick this paragraph back up after we return from some messages. You're listening to Cross the Border, our Prophecy Reality Edition, and we are conversing on the shadow government works for the Antichrist, the beginning, very beginning of the shadow government.
The program you are listening to is 100% sponsored by you, the listener, on this First Amendment Rights Media channel. You will notice that there are few commercials on this radio network. There's a good reason for that. Corporate advertising dollars come with strings that limit program content. So without your help, these programs cannot continue on satellite, internet, or our several affiliates. If you benefit by the educational law programs, we ask you to give. If you are admonished or nurtured by the Bible and ministry programs, we ask you to give. If some voice a cause that you are passionate about, we ask you to give. If you believe in any of these, we ask you to support them as you would a missionary on a continual basis, as if giving a tithe for missionary radio. These programs are not commercially viable and must be supported by those faithful to the cause of truth. Look for the button to sponsor your favorite programs at our listen and schedule pages on the internet. We will also give you unlimited archive access to all of our programs. We're asking you to give much less than a tithe so that you may also send support directly to a particular program host, cause, and anywhere else the Spirit may lead you. Do all to the glory of our God and Creator, for His holy nation, the only kingdom that will last forever. Thank you for listening.
Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org. When it comes to prophecy today, much of the evangelical Christian world has their eyes on Israel, waiting and watching to see when the Third Temple will begin to be built. The plans are drawn, the Jewish people are eager. Most evangelical Christians today believe that the rapture will happen before the Third Temple is built. Hi, I'm Michael Eugene. I was taught that Daniel's 70th week was in the future. Is that really what the Bible teaches? Have we searched the Scriptures and found this to be true? Why is it so important for a re-established Israel to build a Third Temple in Jerusalem? Is it necessary to build a temple on the same location already occupied by the Dome of the Rock? Is it necessary for sacrifices to take place in the temple on Temple Mount? Is there really a rapture followed by 7 years of tribulation? What is the New Testament temple? Can we identify history and prophecy? Who is the first beast in Revelation chapter 13? Who are the seven kings in Revelation 17? I have asked all these questions, and I have found Nicholas Arthur's new book, When the Third Temple is Built, answers all these questions and more, using Scripture to interpret Scripture. The Bible says that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. Nicholas shows us in his new book, When the Third Temple is Built, how the Bible interprets prophecy and not man's private interpretation. Visit crosstheborder.org, C-R-O-S-S, crosstheborder.org, to get your print, EPUB, or PDF version of Nicholas Arthur's new book titled, When the Third Temple is Built. That's crosstheborder.org.
Welcome back. You listen to Cross the Border. We're looking into the shadow government. We're seeing that the people that run this shadow government have a field of nearly 2 billion adherents to the great apostasy, adherents under the Antichrist, to choose people to join and adhere and serve them in this society that makes up the shadow government that works for the Antichrist. So they look for young men that are devout in the anti-Christian faith, that want to serve God mistakenly, serving the Antichrist and adhering to what they believe is the truth, but of course they are deceived. So they're looking for men that they can enroll. And when they make a disciple or enroll someone into the society of the shadow government, called the Society of Jesus or the Jesuits, they put them through several tests. And here we're going through some of these tests here. We'll pick up here. When they advance to the second house of probation. So there are periods of probation they have to go through to advance into the society and become fixed servants of the society general who rules for the Antichrist. Here the discipline is of a yet severer kind. The novitiate first devotes a certain period to confession of sins and meditation. He next fulfills a course of service in the hospitals, learning humility by helping the poor and ministering at the beds of the sick. To further his advance in this grace, he next spends a certain term in begging his bread from door to door. Thus he learns to live on the coarsest fare and to sleep on the hardest couch. To perfect him in virtue of self-abnegation, he next discharges for a while the most humiliating and repulsive offices in the house in which he lives. And now this course of service is ended. He is invited to show his powers of operating on others by communicating instruction to boys in Christian doctrine, by hearing confessions, and by preaching in public. This course will last 2 years, unless the superior should see fit to shorten it on the ground of greater zeal or superior talent. The period of probation at an end, the candidate for admission into the order of Jesus is to present himself before the superior, furnished with certificates from those under whose eye he has fulfilled his 6 experimenta, or trials, as to the manner in which he has acquitted himself. If the testimonials should prove satisfactory to the superior, the novitiate is enrolled, not as yet in the company of the Jesuits, but among the indifferents. He is presumed to have no choice as regards the place he is to occupy in the august corps he aspires to enter. He leaves that entirely to the decision of the superior. He is equally ready to stand at the head or at the foot of the body, to discharge the most menial or the most dignified service, to play his part in the salons of the great, encompassed by luxury and splendor, or to discharge his mission in the hovels of the poor, in the midst of misery and filth, to remain at home, or to go into the ends of the earth. To have a preference, though, unexpressed, is to fall into deadly sins. Obedience is not only the letter of his vow, it is a lesson that his training has written on his heart. This further trial gone through, the approved novitiate may now take the 3 simple vows: poverty, chastity, and obedience, which, with certain modifications, he must ever after renew 2x every year. The novitiate is now admitted into the class of scholars. The Jesuits have colleges of their own, amply endowed by wealthy devotees, and to one of these the novitiate is sent to receive instruction in the higher mysteries of the society. His intellectual powers are here more severely tested and trained, and according to the genius and subtlety he may display, and his progress and his studies, so as the post is assigned him in due time in the order, the qualities to be desired and commended in the scholars, say the constitutions are acuteness of talent, brilliancy of example, and soundness of body. They are to be chosen men, picked from the flower of the troop. The general has absolute power in admitting or dismissing them according to his expectations, and their utility in promoting the designs of the institute. Having finished his course, first as a simple scholar, and secondly as an approved scholar, he renews his three vows and passes into the third class, or coadjutors. So coadjutors are found out of the colleges. And it appears to me that the Jesuit colleges are 28, I think, at least 28 in America today, and many more throughout the world, Jesuit colleges. And probably prime ground for them to find others that not merely out of the apostate church, but out of all parts of society, including the evangelical realm, as admitted previously. They even have Jesuits pretending to be evangelicals, pretending to be even in opposition to their society, and to be in opposition to the what we call the great apostasy, what they call the true church, because that's what they believe they are, the true church. And so they get the pick of the best of all that they allow to go to their schools. And then out of those, perhaps they'll get a handful of coadjutors that will keep working for them, that are tested, or make friends with, say, some of the professors or some of these other coadjutors and Jesuits that are running these colleges. So see, they have ample opportunity to make converts all along in every every society, out of all of their colleges, in every area of life. They got Clinton. They got the Bushes. I mean, what did Bush say? He says, well, when he was asked the question, what do you see when you look into the Pope's eyes? And of course it was, which Pope, which Antichrist guy was it at that time? It doesn't matter. He says, I see God. Yes. Totally. Yeah, check it out. George Bush. Definitely a papist. No doubt about it. All the evidence shows that's absolutely true. And plus he was a knight of Eulogia. Yeah. That's right. He went into the coffin. So. That's the knight of the eulogy. Okay, the coadjutors are divided into temporal and spiritual. So they have temporal and spiritual coadjutors. So we have two classes of coadjutors. The temporal coadjutor is never admitted into the holy orders. You know, I mean, I would think that people like George Bush, and the president, late president, probably, what's his name? Bill Clinton, a temporal coadjutor. And I think there are people that would say Alex Jones is a temporal coadjutor, not admitted into the religious offices or the holy orders. Okay, so you have temporal coadjutors, never admitted into holy orders. And you'll find them in all walks of life, on the heads of boards and in governments. Let's say, for instance, Governor Moonbeam, the previous governor of the state of California, definitely temporal coadjutor. He was a Jesuit. He admits that he was Jesuit trained. How about Stalin? Definitely a temporal coadjutor. Pol Pot, come on. You know, wherever communism, you'll find the Jesuit order there running the show. That's right. Running the Inquisition that's going on. The Inquisition's continued. The coadjutors are divided into temporal and spiritual. The temporal coadjutor is never admitted into the holy order. Such are retained to minister in the lowest offices. They become college cooks, porters, purveyors. These are similar purposes are held expedient that they should be lovers of virtue and perfection and content to serve the society in the careful office of a Martha. You have a Martha. The spiritual coadjutors must be a priest of adequate learning, that he may assist the society in hearing confessions. And so anyone who is not a priest, doesn't wear the robe, and can't hear confession, is a temporal coadjutor. So we have plenty of temporal coadjutors out there. Most of them you'll never know, but you will know that they were Jesuit trained if you know they went to Jesuit colleges. Now, not everyone that goes through a Jesuit college is a temporal coadjutor, but that would be their prime ground for pulling temporal coadjutors out of other areas of life, and not merely out of the fertile ground of their 2 billion adherents to the Antichrist itself. Okay. It is from among the spiritual coadjutors that the rectors of the colleges are usually selected by the general, because they're the ones who have to develop the temporal coadjutors. Only spiritual coadjutors can do that, I would imagine. Because you have to have some kind of spiritual control over these temporal coadjutors. But no vote is granted them in the election of the general. Having passed with approbation the many stringent tests to which he is to be subjected, in order to perfect his humility and obedience, and having duly deposited in the exchequer of the society whatever property he may happen to possess, the spiritual coadjutor, if a candidate for the highest grade, is admitted to the oblation of his vows. Now you'll see the temporal coadjutors, the difference between them. The temporal coadjutors, they may run businesses and become rich. And of course, all of the lusts of the flesh are played upon to keep them in line, okay, in the society. And probably all of the fears and threats that are necessary to keep them in line are also made to keep them working for the society and doing their bidding. So they're allowed to make millions of dollars and profit from their offices that they hold and from the positions that they have, because they don't have a spiritual reason, okay? But they also have the false assurance of salvation, because I'm sure that they're through their spiritual coadjutors that are their spiritual heads, they are receiving forgiveness of sins through the transubstantiation and through going through that. So they have a hold on them that way, through their false forgiveness of sins and escape from, purgatory. There you go. Okay. Continuing here. But the spiritual coadjutor, having duly deposited in the exchequer of the society whatever property he may happen to possess, the spiritual coadjutor, if the candidate for the highest grade, is admitted to the oblation of his vows, which are similar in form and substance to those he had already taken, with this exception, that they assign to the general the place of God. I promise, so runs the oath, to the omnipotent God in the presence of his Virgin Mother and of all the heavenly hierarchy, and to thee, Father General of the Society of Jesus, holding the place of God, okay, etc. With this oath sworn on the threshold, he enters the inner circle of the society and is enrolled among the professed. The professed members constitute the society par excellence. They alone know its deepest secrets, and they alone wield its highest powers. But perfection in Jesuitism cannot be reached otherwise than by the loss of manhood. Will, judgment, conscience, liberty, all the Jesuit lays down at the feet of the general. It is a tremendous sacrifice, but to him the general is God. he now takes his fourth or peculiar vow, in which he binds himself to go without question, delay, or repugnance to whatever region of the earth, and on whatever errand the Pope may be pleased to send him. This he promises to the omnipotent God and to his general, holding the place of God, the wisdom, justice, righteousness of the command he is not to question. He is not even to permit his mind to dwell upon it for a moment. It is the command of his general, and the command of his general is the precept of the Almighty. His superiors are over him in the place of divine majesty. If not fewer than 500 places in the Constitution, says Chalaté, are expressions used similar to the following: we must always see Jesus Christ in the general, be obedient to him in all his behests, as if they came directly from God himself. When the command of the superior goes forth, the person to whom it is directed is not to stay till he has finished the letter his pen is tracing, says the Constitutions. He must give instant compliance, so that holy obedience may be perfect in us in every point, in execution, in will, in intellect. Obedience is styled the tomb of the will, a blessed blindness which causes the soul to see the road to salvation, and the members of the society are taught to immolate their will as a sheep is sacrificed. The Jesuit is to be in the hands of his superior as the axe in the hands of the woodcutter, or as a staff in the hands of an old man, which serves him wherever and in whatever thing he is pleased to use it. In fine, the Constitutions enjoin that they who live under obedience shall permit themselves to be moved and directed under divine providence by their superiors, just as if they were a corpse which allows itself to be moved and handled in any way. The annals of mankind do not furnish another example of a despotism so finished. We know of no other instance in which the members of the body are so numerous, or the ramifications so wide, and yet the centralization and cohesion so perfect. We have traced at some length the long and severe discipline which every member must undergo before being admitted into the select class that by way of eminence constitute the society. Before arriving on the threshold of the inner circle of Jesuitism, three times as a candidate passed through that terrible ordeal, first as a novice, secondly as a scholar, thirdly as a coadjutor. In his training, held to be complete, when he is admitted among the professed, know a fourth time he must undergo the same dreadful process. He is thrown back again into the crucible and kept amid its fires till pride and obstinacy and self-will and love of ease, till judgment, soul, and conscience have all been purged out of him, and then he comes forth fully refined, completely tempered and hardened, a vessel fully fitted for the use of his general, prepared to execute with a conscience that never remonstrates his most terrible command, and to undertake with a will that never rebels the most difficult and dangerous enterprise he may assign him. In the words of an eloquent writer, talk of drilling and discipline. Why, the drilling of the discipline which gave Alexander the men that marched in triumph from Macedon to the Indus, to Caesar the men that marched in triumph from Rome to the wilds of Caledonia, to Hannibal the men that marched in triumph from Carthage to Rome, to Napoleon the men whose achievements surpassed in brilliance the united glories of the soldiers of Macedon, Carthage, and of Rome, and to Wellington, the men who smote into the dust the very flower of Napoleon's chivalry. Why, the drilling and the discipline of all these combined cannot, in point of stern, rigid, and protracted severity, for a moment be compared to the drilling and discipline which fitted and molded men for becoming full members of the militant institute of the Jesuits. Such, Loyalists saw, was the core that was needed to confront the armies of Protestantism and turn back the advancing tide of light and liberty. Touched with a divine fire, the disciples of the gospel attained at once to a complete renunciation of self and magnanimity of soul, which enabled them to brave all dangers and endure all sufferings and to bear the standard of a recovered gospel over deserts and oceans, in the midst of hunger and pestilence, of dungeons and racks and fiery stakes. It was vain to think of overcoming warriors like these unless by combatants of an equal temper and spirit, and Loyola set himself to fashion such. He could not clothe them with the panoply of light. He could not inspire them with that holy and invincible courage which springs forth from faith, nor could he enkindle their souls with the love of the Savior and the joys of life eternal, as that they should despise the sufferings of time. But he could give them their counterfeits. He could enkindle them with fanaticism, inspire them with Luciferian ambition, and so pervert and indurate their souls by evil maxims and long and rigorous training that they should be insensible to shame and pain and would welcome suffering and death. Such are the weapons of the men he set forth to battle. And there you have the rigorous training of a Jesuit in fine. This, when you think of the training of a shadow government that would really work and be able to rule the world, we have just defined what it takes to put that shadow government together and to keep it running. No less, maybe much more. And we're going to cover the more. In our next chapter, we're going to get into the moral code of the shadow government, of the army of the shadow government, probabilism. The Jesuit cut off from country, from family, from property, from the Pope even. The end sanctifies the means, and you've heard it, the end justifies the means. Then where do you think it came from? The shadow government. The first great commandment of Jesuit morality. When may man love God? Second great commandment, doctrine of probabilism, the Jesuit casuist, and on it goes. And so we'll continue that next time here on Cross the Border, our prophecy reality edition, when we continue with the shadow government works for the Antichrist. May the Almighty bless you and keep you as you continue walking in his kingdom on the narrow way that leads to life. The book of Revelation says, "The spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus Christ." This is at the very heart of FirstAmendmentRadio.com. In that spirit, we have created the Prophecy Reality News app for all of your mobile devices, streaming First Amendment Radio 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. Available for your Apple, Android device, and smartphone, absolutely free. Get the Prophecy Reality News app installed today so you can listen to First Amendment Radio wherever you are. The Prophecy Reality News app. Get it now.